Esther chapter 6 and 7. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man who the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man who the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, if you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Suresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Suresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we have been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that Haman was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbonana, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that had been prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated.
Let's pray briefly together. Father, again, we come to you. We're so grateful that you caused all of Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. We thank you that is nothing less than your holy word. And we pray that you will give us ears to hear, hearts that are open to you, minds that understand your truth, and wills that are bent by your grace and willing to be obedient to your truth. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it's a very exciting afternoon for rugby, if you've been watching it. And we all wait with bated breath to see if England can beat France by 26 points and become champions. But let me tell you, if you hadn't read the book of Esther before today, it's nothing. This afternoon's rugby is nothing to the excitement of wondering what on earth would happen with this fantastic story. We leave it where Esther has actually decided in her heart what is really important. She's made the crucial decision that she will go God's way, whatever it costs. She will follow the Lord, and she will be a woman of faith, whatever it costs in her situation. There's a right way to go, and there's a wrong way to go, and she's decided what's the right way to go, and that's to be obedient to what she understands of the mind and the heart and the purposes of God. But we're left at the end of chapter 4 wondering quite how she'll handle it. She says, "If I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish." Verse 16. We've talked about God's sovereignty at work in the whole situation, and this session we'll see that even more clearly, God's providential care. But we've also noted that God's providential care and his sovereign control of events calls us to responsible action. And we see that kind of responsible, careful action, not just believing that God is the sovereign power, the great king behind all the kings of the earth, and we need not fear worldly power or marginalization in worldly terms when we're actually the king of kings. We belong to him and we trust him that his, in the end, as Richard Bues wrote a lovely book on the book of Revelation, in the end the Lamb wins. It's a great title, isn't it? In the end the Lamb wins. And we know that, and we can believe that. But what exactly is she going to do? And what we see in chapter 5 is we see great care from Esther as to how she goes about this dangerous and tricky business of speaking up for God's people before the king, who could be very unpredictable and utterly ruthless. There is a story told about King Xerxes when he went on his Greek military escapade. When he got to a river bridge, one of these military, Herodotus tells a story, it's one of a number of horrendous stories, where the officer in charge of building the bridge so all the army could go across, who'd done a great job, comes to Xerxes and he says to him, "I've just got word that my family and my home is under attack. Can I take a few soldiers back to defend my home, and I'll be back directly?" And Xerxes had him executed on the bridge straight off for potential desertion, which of course it wasn't. So he was a tricky customer. And it's clear that Esther knew that. We know already that she went into the king after prayer. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. Literally, she put on royalty and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. You remember it was after fasting and prayer for 3 days. Again, very wise if you're in a difficult situation, or you're a situation where you want to find a way to stand up as a servant of the Lord and for God's people, then it needs to come out of prayer, doesn't it? One of the questions that was asked earlier is, how do I know when it's wise to speak? You're most likely to know when it's wise to speak and when it's likely to own up and stand up for Christ, if you're prayerful about it and praying for opportunities and looking for them and trusting God for help to take them. So she went into the king after prayer. Secondly, access is granted. She can still wow the king. She can still turn his head and make his heart beat a bit faster. And her tactic was to plan a feast. Now, if you've noticed anything about this king in this book, you'll notice that he loves dinner parties. I can't remember. I did tot it up once some time ago. How many feasts there are in the book? And just this afternoon, without going through the whole book and counting them up, I could think off the top of my head of 7 feasts during the whole of the book. And it is one of the themes of the book of Esther. So much of the action revolves around a party, a feast. So it wasn't an unwise tactic. She knew her husband pretty well. And if she's going to get around him, she plans a feast. And she plans a feast by 2. She's going to wine and dine him. And then she's going to raise the whole issue. You girls know, don't you, how to get around us men. With a charm and a grace that is entirely missing, or mostly missing, from men when we try to do the opposite. We sometimes blunder in, don't we? But you girls can find ways to get around us and to persuade us of what you'd like us to do or agree to. So she plans a feast. She invites not only the king, but she invites the prime minister, who's got, if he didn't have an inflated view of his own importance, he has an even more inflated view after this. He says that, the queen doesn't want anybody else other than me to come in and had dine with the king and her. He's full of, as we'll see in a moment, from verse 9 on of chapter 5, when he goes back to his family, he gathers all his own circle of friends and family, and he brags about what's been going on. The king asks the queen, what is it that's on her mind, and what is it that she wants? And she says, verse 7, my wish and my request is, if I found favour in the sight of the king, and would please the king to grant my wish and fulfil my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. The king's already said to her in verse 6, what is your wish, it shall be granted to you, and what is your request, even to the half of my kingdom. Probably not to be taken literally, but in other words, it's a phrase of generosity. I'm in a really good mood, and I really am predisposed to give you whatever it is that you ask, whatever that happens to be. But Esther is wise enough, I think, to ask him to come back for another day. She's keeping him guessing. I think there is another, see if you agree with me, I think there's another clever little tactic here from Esther. And that is, the Prime Minister is invited for the first dinner party, which the King is absolutely loving. He's looking forward to going back to the second dinner party. He's wanting to spend time with his beautiful Queen. And probably by that stage, by the stage of the second dinner party, the last person he wants there is the Prime Minister. So she's setting it up in a way so that the second dinner party, okay, the first time that it was a civic affair. I mean, just think, you have a night in with your wife, you've bought the bargain ingredients for the £10 meal or whatever it is from Marks and Spencer's. You've bought the bottle of wine, you're having a lovely thing, and the next door neighbour, who was in the night before, drops back in again and spoils the potential of a romantic evening. Esther was no fool about all this. But look at the pride in Haman. Verse 12, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. He's still steamed up about the slight on his position by Mordecai. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, that's 75 feet. And it probably wasn't a gallows as we think of, you know, in terms of hangman noose and that sort of gallows, but probably just a stake, a 75-foot high stake. And in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the second feast. And the idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Here again, as we read the story, our heart sinks. You know, we've read about the pogrom against the Jewish people. And now, is Mordecai going to be executed before, you know, the sort of little ifs of history, before Esther actually gets round to saying what the request is Mordecai going to be executed? And then chapter 6, which I've called Sleepless in Susa, not Sleepless in Seattle, but Sleepless in Susa. On that night, the king could not sleep. Wonder why? Have a guess. Too much food, too much alcohol, probably. But actually, in God's good providence, he had a bad night's sleep. Isn't it wonderful that the book of Esther tells us, as we'll see in a moment, that even what comes down to a bad night's sleep can be used in God's providence for his good. So what does he do? What do you do when you don't sleep? Do you get up and make yourself a cup of Horlicks or Ovaltine or whatever? Or do you do what I used to do, and that's watch a late night movie? Well, this king was a bit like me, but he didn't have late night movies. So what does he do? He wakes up one of his palace officials and says, oh, read me a bedtime story. But actually, could you just read me from the book of the of my exploits? read me about what has been going on in my kingdom and relates to me. Pretty big ego again. And so this poor servant who has got to get down the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and read them before the king. It was found written how Mordecai, verse 2 of chapter 6, had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and had sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. How Mordecai had stopped a treasonous plot, in other words. And the king said, what honor and distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's young men who attended him said, nothing. Nothing has been done for him at all. And the king said, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace. So when the king would still have wanted to be asleep, Haman was coming determined because of his huge ego and the continual sense of the slight by Mordecai against him, come early into the palace to proceed with his evil plan to have Mordecai executed. And hear the whole story. There's a really humorous side if it wasn't so tragic. And the king said, well, Haman's here, says one of the officials, standing in the court. And the king says, I'll let him come in. Let the prime minister come in. I know it's early, but let him come in. He could help me out on this. So Haman come in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? So the king wants to give a special award and particular honor to somebody. And Haman, with his ego, thinks, well, who would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. By the way, we know that the Persians like to put headdresses on their posh horses. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. It's me. It's going to be me. And we are beginning to see, actually, it isn't going to be me in Haman's term. Then the king says to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you've mentioned. Wow. Do you see what Haman wanted to do, by the way? Not only had he a big head, but where was his ambition going? Come on, just so I know you're awake. Dress up a person that the king wants to honor. Dress him in what way? Like the king. In other words, really, Haman's ambition was ultimately to be king, or as near as he possibly could be to that. And you can almost sense, can't you? It is in a dramatic sense, like a pantomime can be. All of a sudden, you simply see a huge expectation built up and actually cast down. A loyal deed, the loyal deed of Mordecai, remembered at the right time in the nick of time. It's amazing, isn't it? You remember I said in one of the earlier sessions that I think God's favorite timing is 11:59 and 59 seconds to midnight. It's just about that here, isn't it? Just at the last moment, humanly at the last moment, God's perfect last minute faith-provoking timing. The right time in the nick of time. Brothers, sisters, what God loves to do is reverse things that humanly look impossible. How hard, said Jesus, will it be for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Grace makes it possible. God does the unlikely. We look at the cross and Satan, worldly powers, religious leaders against the Lord Jesus, and secular leaders represented in the high priest and Pilate, thought they'd done everything to get rid of, in their jealousy, to get rid of Jesus. And yet the crucifixion of Jesus turned out to be the very moment of God's glory and the revelation of his love and justice like nothing else. And the moment, the key moment in all of history, of the provision for your salvation and mine. God loves to reverse the humanly impossible. And we see two reversals here. Reversal one is Mordecai, instead of being executed, is honored. And Haman goes back, look at the end of chapter 6. Mordecai, verse 12, returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. He must have felt utterly crestfallen. And as he goes back, and like a lot of us guys bring our problems home, his wife warns him and says to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. She, like us, as we read the story, is beginning to understand that the tide is turning. Haman has this warning from his wife, but God prevents the evil plans of Haman being successful. Haman is defeated and humiliated, and Mordecai is honored. And then this second reversal comes in the full exposure of Haman's plot. Esther has invited them to come back for another dinner party. While they were yet talking with him, that is with Haman, and him feeling a bit crestfallen after leading the horse around with Mordecai on it, his enemy. While they were yet talking with him, the king's units arrive and hurry to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Wonder why there was a hurry. The king wanted to go back. And as I've said, by this stage, he probably didn't want the prime minister present. So the king and Haman went into a feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you, and what is your request, even to the half of my kingdom? It shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther said, after prayer and responsible, careful action, bravely, she says, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, Let my life be granted to me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? Do you remember Haman didn't actually know the queen was a Jew? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, the wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Have you ever been to a dinner party where things go wrong? Smile at me if you have. Been at an awkward dinner party, you know, where somebody says something really left field and it's a bit embarrassing and the conversation is really difficult. My word, this was an awkward dinner party. Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. For the evil plot that he was hatching was now fully exposed. Verse 9. The king knows who it is. And the king, verse 7, the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. Why do you think he did that? Come on. Exactly. Characteristically drunk too much, absolutely fuming with rage, unable to think straight because of his anger, and he was prone to that. He was prone to fits of anger, wasn't he? And acting out of anger, as we've already seen. And goes out in the garden to clear his head, absolutely fuming to calm himself down, to come in and decide what's going to happen to the Prime Minister. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace. It's just about to get absolutely worse. The king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. So he was, as people did in those days, reclining. She reclining on a couch, and he's down his feet begging for his life, but actually looks like as if he's attacking the queen, assaulting her. And the king comes back in and says, as if what you've been up to already isn't bad enough, you're trying to assault my wife, actually, in my house and in my presence. And the servants realize what's happening, and his face is covered, which meant that he's done for. And you get a hint here that from Harbona, who was mentioned back in chapter 1, that Haman wasn't very popular. That among the civil servants in the royal palace, he wasn't the flavor of the month. And so then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 75 feet high. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Literally, he's hoist with his own petard. His destiny, his prepared plot for the destiny of Mordecai to be executed, actually comes back on his head. Dear friends, there's several things we need to register from this chapter. Again, let me emphasize the care with which a belief in the sovereignty of God, expressed by Esther, shows itself in how she goes about to fulfill her part of what she knows to be her duty in obedience to what she understands of the mind and purposes of God. Because we believe in the sovereignty of God, it's a reason not to be careless, but to be thoughtful and prayerful, as we've seen. Let me tell you a story that illustrates my point perfectly. The man who led me to Christ was a man called Ed Di Lewis, who's still alive. He's not very well now. He's very old, but he was a... Any of you know him or have heard of him? If you've got children, you might have used with your kids some of his books called The Gus Stories, which were broadcast by the BBC about 20 years ago. And there's, some colourful stories called the Gus stories. But he led me to Christ when I was a young teenager. And I heard him tell this story himself. He was very concerned about his next door neighbour. Whenever he and his wife tried to witness to their next door neighbours, they couldn't get through at all. There was just a brick wall. And any time he sought even prayerfully to talk to his neighbour about the Lord, got absolutely nowhere. Got blanked out. And then one day, as he was leaning over his neighbour's wall and trying to find some ground on which to build a bridge and build a relationship with him, he noticed that there was a dinghy in the back garden of his neighbour's house. And so he said to him, do you enjoy sailing? And the neighbour said, oh, I love sailing. You know, it's what I most enjoy doing in the whole of life. I love sailing. And Di said to him, oh, well, that's very interesting. Could I go out sailing with you sometime? And the neighbour said, that would be fantastic. I'm always looking for somebody to crew for me. And Di tells a story about how he had never been sailing ever before. And he went to the library that week and he got all the books out on sailing he could ever get. And he read up on it. And let me tell you what happened. He went out with his next door neighbour. The next door neighbour said, I never knew, guys like you who are Christians could be so much fun. And I've really enjoyed the weekend with you. Would you come out again next Saturday and crew for me again? And Di went home, as he tells the story, absolutely in sweats, having just managed to get through the ordeal of the first ever crewing of a yacht, goes home prayerfully and decides to go out the following weekend. And he goes out with his neighbour the following weekend. And at the end of the weekend, while they're sitting in the boat, his neighbour said to him, there's something different about you. What makes you and your wife different? And Di told him about the Lord Jesus. And in the boat, he led his neighbour to Christ at the end of the second weekend. Brothers and sisters, do we care enough about the people we want to win for Christ to build meaningful bridges with them and under the sovereignty of God to think about our own responsibility carefully? There's God's bit in evangelism and there's our bit. We can't convert anybody. God is very good at doing his bit and he's sovereign over the whole thing, but he calls us to be responsible in care and in love for the people we want to win for him. Esther is a good example of that, in that she goes out of her way to understand her husband and to get on his wavelength so that she's most likely to be heard as she trusts God for the outcome. Secondly, God loves to rule and overrule the inevitable. Do you believe that? There is no situation too hard or too difficult for you to bring to the Lord. Whatever God's purpose is about this particular challenge you might face or this particular difficult person, whatever it might be, nonetheless, in principle, there is no situation too difficult for the Lord. And the Lord loves to rule and overrule the inevitable. And we see in this story, against all the odds, two major reversals. Mordecai honoured when he was planned to be executed. And Haman and his plot fully exposed when he thought he was in control of everything. God loves, as we look to him and trust him, to overrule and to work through the humanly impossible and the difficult. Therefore, there is no situation in which God's people should ever despair or be pessimistic. We have every reason in some situations in life, and as I said a few moments ago about the Church of England, and actually about our national life too, it's an appalling thing, isn't it, that we have a Prime Minister, and this isn't a party political issue, but we have a Prime Minister who feels able and in fact crusadingly proud about changing God's definition of marriage without ever putting it in the party manifesto, and feels that he is a crusade, not just in Britain, but elsewhere in the world, to get this seen through as well. We have a nation that's forgotten our moorings, our Christian moorings, and are drifting far away from it, and a church that's in danger of doing the same thing. We have every reason to feel concerned, but you and I have never got a reason to despair or to be pessimistic, because our God does reign. And there is no situation in which we find ourselves that, if he decides to show mercy and grace, cannot be overturned, cannot be changed, or cannot be worked through for his glory. God is, even in the judgment, which I think is upon our land and church, even in this situation, God is at work saving a people for his own possession and keeping them and looking after them. He is the sovereign Lord. And we need to remember that when we feel marginalized, when we feel very small against the forces arrayed against us, in the secular forces, the forces of Islam, the forces of neo-paganism, the forces of indifference against the gospel that we hold dear. No ground ever to be pessimistic. Much reason to be prayerfully concerned. But our God reigns. And we'll see in the next session tomorrow morning how that is worked out in its completion in this particular book. But it's good, isn't it? I hope you find it encouraging. I think it's tremendous. Now, you can take a sneak look at your phone if you'd like to know the rugby result. I don't know if it's out yet. Now we'll pray first before you take a sneak look at anything. Okay. Father, we give you grateful thanks for your word. It is food to our hearts and our souls. And we thank you that against all the odds, the human odds, Mordecai and Esther were faithful to you. And we thank you that against all the what looked inevitable to happen in this situation, where all the human and worldly powers were stacked against them, thank you that you worked through it to save and deliver your people. Thank you not only for your power as our sovereign Lord, but for your heart, for your people, and your love and kindness to us. Help us to trust you. Help us, under your sovereignty, to act responsibly and prayerfully. And help us to be instruments in your hands to the blessing of others. For Jesus' sake. Amen.